We were all enemies, and he made us friends. He made us sons. He made us joint heirs. We are to behave toward our enemies the way our Heavenly Father behaved toward us.
What is the hardest command Jesus gave to his disciples? Some might say it's the command to deny yourself. Others might say it's when he tells his followers to be the servant of all. While those are difficult commands, I think many people would say the most difficult one is the command to love your enemies. Because that kind of love sounds so strange. Are you really supposed to love the person who stole from you or the bully who made fun of you? To the world, that kind of love seems impossible, offensive even. But God's love is so deep that he loves his enemies and he calls everyone, including you, to love theirs. So how do you cultivate that kind of supernatural love, a kindness for those who have been cruel to you? That's what John MacArthur talked about not long ago as he addressed 1,000 students at the Master's University, where John serves as president. He wanted to show those students the stunning depth of God's love, and we want to share that with you as well. This lesson that you're about to hear is part of John's current study on grace to you titled, Consider This. Now, here's John.
I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, and let me just read it to you, and then we'll talk about it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the pagans do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, as we look at this text, I just want to show you three things, okay? Number one is the tradition of the Jews, and then the teaching of the Old Testament, and then the final truth from our Lord, the tradition of the Jews. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Their tradition then was very simple, love your neighbor. And they added, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now, they conveniently omitted something. They omitted love your neighbor as yourself. So they diminished the requirement of that love. Love your neighbor. But of course, you don't want to love your neighbor like you love yourself, because you're far more important than your neighbor. You deserve more love than your neighbor. And that would define the culture in which you're living right today. The self-centered, self-fulfilling, self-aggrandizing, self-esteem mentality. But the Old Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's look at the teaching of the Old Testament just briefly, because I want to get past this to the most important part. Teaching of the Old Testament. What is the teaching of the Old Testament? What did the Old Testament say? People say, well, look, if you go to the Old Testament, you might understand why they had developed this very narrow view of neighbor, because the Jews, when they entered the land of Canaan, were given the first command, the first responsibility was to exterminate the Canaanites, obliterate them. They were told in Deuteronomy 23, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Midianites were not a people to be treated with kindness. And if you get into the Psalms and you get into what are called the imprecatory Psalms, you can read like Psalm 69, 22 to 28, all these things that are prayers to God to destroy the wicked. How does that kind of work with love your enemies? I think there's a very simple and lucid statement that was penned by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew what it was to be a Christian in the middle of vicious, vile, destructive, slaughtering, murderous Nazis. And this is what Bonhoeffer wrote, and I think it's true. The wars of Israel against the pagan nations were the only holy wars in history. The only holy wars in history. The only wars prescribed specifically by God against idolaters for the preservation and protection of his people for redemptive purposes in the bringing of the Messiah and the salvation of the elect. He's right. The prescribed, commanded holy wars that Israel engaged in directly by the command of God are the only holy wars in history. As for the imprecatory Psalms, what do we make of those where David is praying these kinds of things? Well, the way to understand that is the psalmist speaks not with personal animosity, but as a representative of God's chosen people. He is, after all, Israel's king, and he is defending the integrity of God. He regards the idolatrous enemies of God as worthy of judgment. You see that earlier in Psalm 69. He regards them as God's enemies, and he is upholding the honor and the glory of God, sort of like Revelation chapter 6, where you have the martyrs under the altar and the fifth seal. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, will you allow your people to be martyred and you will not vindicate your honor and your glory? Or maybe the message of Habakkuk, the same message, the prophet, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, are you going to let the enemies of Israel be triumphant and be victorious? These are judicial cries. They're not personal vengeance and personal animosity. The people of God take up the cause of God. Like the psalmist said, the reproaches that fall on you in the same psalm, the reproaches that fall on you are fallen on me. In other words, when you're dishonored, I feel the pain. So what you have here in the imprecatory psalms are cries for the justice of God to go forth for the vindication of his name. Not personal retaliation. Not personal vengeance. It's very different. For example, you have in David, who offers these imprecatory psalms on behalf of God, a desire for God to be honored. And then you have the very opposite situation. If you remember in 1 Samuel 24, David could have killed Saul, and he would have, I suppose, on many levels, had been just in doing that because it would have been an act of self-defense since Saul was trying to kill him. But he looked at Saul in his vulnerability, and you remember in 24, he says in verse 10, I had pity on him. I had pity on him. And he wouldn't take his life. And again, in 2 Samuel 16, the cursing enemy, Shimei, comes against David, and he's told, you need to get rid of this guy. You need to get rid of this guy. And David's response is, let him curse. Let him curse. The Lord will deal with this. And that's kind of like Romans, isn't it? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You don't take that into your own hands. So what is instructing us here? Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Apart from a holy war, apart from an imprecatory prayer, for the vindication of the glory of God and the dishonor of his name to stop, it comes down to the personal attitude of the believer. And what is my personal attitude toward the enemies of the cross, toward the enemies of the gospel, toward the enemies of the church? It is to love them. To love them. What does that mean? What do you mean to love them? Maybe to desire that they will repent. That's where it starts, to desire that they will believe the gospel, to desire that they will be saved. To hate them? No. To want them to go to hell? To want them to die in their sins? No. How about having the attitude of Jesus, who looks at the city of Jerusalem, and what does he do? He weeps. He weeps. How often I would have gathered you as hen gathereth her brood, but you would not. You who murder the prophets, about to slaughter me. That has to be the attitude. No matter how vile or violent, no matter how threatening, we love those enemies. The worst Islamic terrorist, the most foul-mouthed anti-Christian person that irritates you, the one who criticizes Christ and dishonors him until it literally causes pain for you, what's your attitude? It's an attitude of love. Let me say it again. To love them is to ardently and passionately and genuinely desire that they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that has to be the heart attitude that we take into this dying world. In Exodus 23, 4 and 5, it says this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it. If you find the animal of someone who hates you, care for that animal. That's communicating love. In the 31st chapter of Job, Job defends his virtue, and this is what he says. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? What an interesting insight. You want to know my character? Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or rejoiced when evil befell him? Do I get some kind of pleasure when a terrorist blows himself up? Do I get some kind of pleasure when a politician, an immoral, ungodly, profane politician succeeds in leading some kind of movement that changes laws for the worse? Do I rejoice when his plane crashes? Well, Job said this, no, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life. I've even heard people say, maybe the best thing that would happen would be the president would be assassinated. What? The best thing that would happen would be the president would be what? Saved. Along with every other person who's on the other side of the gospel. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy's hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And oh, by the way, the Lord will reward you. That's Proverbs 25, 21, 22. Well, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is love your neighbor, and your neighbor includes your enemy. All right, so you've got tradition in Jesus' time. Love your neighbor, and your neighbor is this very, very narrow group of people that you prefer, and hate your enemy. That's tradition. Old Testament teaching, love your neighbor, and your neighbor means everybody, including your enemy. And the final point is to look at the truth from Jesus. How did he give us clarity? I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. There's three things there that you can see them yourself. Three principles will correct a faulty understanding. Love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, and demonstrate your sonship. Love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, manifest or demonstrate your sonship. Nobody has problems living with their friends. Jesus goes to the real issue in that second and great commandment. Your enemy is your neighbor. Remember the Luke 10 Good Samaritan story? That's a story about loving your neighbor. Your neighbor was an outcast alien. Here is a Samaritan and a Jew, and they had no dealings. And yet, there's an expression of love. Love your enemies. The possessive pronoun there is very definite. Love your personal enemy. Love is agapate. It's a present, constant command. Be constantly loving. And agapao is the love of the will. It's the noblest of all loves. It's the love that's not the love of feelings and emotion. It's not phileo, which has a shade of affections. It's the love of the will. It's the love that determines. It's the unconquerable benevolence of an invincible goodwill. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Luke 6, Jesus says, to the point that you do good to those who hate you. Second, pray for your persecutors. It can come to that. Pray for those who persecute you. Who's the best model of that? Jesus on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That forgiveness went into action fast. Because the thief was forgiven on the spot, and so was the Roman centurion. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our persecutors, stand by their side, and plead to God for them. You pray for your persecutors. You go to your persecutor's side, to your enemy's side, spiritually speaking, and you take hold of your enemy and you lift your enemy before God in prayer. It was back in 1880, some words were written that affected Bonhoeffer by another. He wrote this, "This commandment to love your enemies and pray for your persecutors will grow even more urgent in the holy struggle which lies before us. The Christians will be hounded from place to place, subjected to physical assaults, maltreatment, and death of every kind. We are approaching an age of widespread persecution. Soon the time will come when we will pray. It will be a prayer of earnest love for these very sons of perdition who stand around and gaze at us with eyes aflame with hatred and who have perhaps already raised their hands to kill us. Yes, the church, which is really waiting for its Lord and which discerns the signs of the times of decision, must fling itself with its utmost power and with the armor of its holy life into this prayer of love." End quote. That has to be the attitude of the true church. Love your enemies. Show it by praying for your persecutors. And thirdly, that will demonstrate your sonship. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. That is just a profound statement. The most godlike thing you can do, the most godlike thing you can do is love your enemies. Let me tell you something. If God didn't love his enemies, there wouldn't be any Christians. Right? Even while we were enemies, Paul says, he loved us. That's the basic principle. We manifest that we are genuinely the sons of God when we love the way God loves. We were all enemies, and he made us friends. He made us sons. He made us joint heirs. We are to behave toward our enemies the way our heavenly Father behaved toward us. How does God treat his enemies? He loves them. He loves them. How do we know that? Verse 45 causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The world is full of the enemies of God. They hate God. They defy God. They resent God. And the rain falls, and the sun shines. And they live life, and they smell the flowers, and they eat the food, and they fall in love, and they have children, and they suck in all the wonders of life and creation. This is what Calvin first called common grace that manifests the love of God for his enemies. Psalm 145, 15 and 16 says, "The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Common grace, common grace. You know, when you think about that love of God that extends toward everyone, I like to break it into four simple categories. We're running out of time. I'll give them to you quick. Number one is general goodness. General goodness, just life in the world. Just look around you. We're living in Santa Clarita. How many real believers are in this town? But what a delightful place to live. That's common grace. Music is a common grace. Food is a common grace. Friendship is a common grace. Recreation is a common grace. Scenery is a common grace. But there's a second way in which God loves his enemies. Compassion. Compassion. He feels pity for them. Matthew, Jesus weeps. Luke 19, Jesus weeps. Jeremiah 13 and Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah literally cries the tears of God, tears of compassion. We see the compassion of God toward his enemies in the healing ministry of Jesus. Why did Jesus heal people? He could have come into the world and demonstrated his deity a lot of ways. How about flying? Huh? Just standing there and levitate. Go up to Galilee in the air. Take a few guys with you. Fly back, land. Pretty impressive? Or maybe he could leap a tall building at a single bound like Superman. Why did he do what he did? Because he was not only demonstrating miraculous power, he was demonstrating divine compassion. There is compassion. Medicine is the evidence of God's compassion. There's a milk of human kindness we talk about in even fallen, wretched people that's part of the image of God that makes them care for people. Not everybody that runs hospitals, not everybody that runs charities, not everybody that tries to relieve suffering is doing it because the Holy Spirit is in them, but it's part of the image of God. So God's love for his enemies is shown in common grace and compassion, and thirdly, warning. God loves enough to warn. You must repent or you will all likewise perish. That's what we saw yesterday. You're all living on borrowed time. And the fourth way in which God demonstrates his love for his enemies is in the gospel offer. The gospel offer. God's general love for mankind, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Tell them to repent. Tell them to believe in Christ to be saved. God's love extends across the world through us to the corners of the world to bring the gospel offer to sinners. Does God love his enemies? Yeah. How does he love his enemies? By being good to all, by showing compassion to all, by warning all, and by offering the gospel. So just do that, okay? That's your assignment. Live the rest of your life loving the way God loves his enemies. That's how you live your life. You extend to your enemies love the way God extends love. No different. You can't improve on it. Show them kindness, goodness, compassion, warn them of what is to come, and offer them the gospel. That is your calling as long as you're here.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John just put the finishing touches on his study titled, Consider This, addressing misconceptions of God and his character. Well, John, this week you've looked at some misconceptions about the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, and you've talked about the problem of evil. We've talked about God's love for his enemies. These are complex issues and deep theological concepts. And for all of these messages, I think there's an application not only in what was said, but where you said it. Talk about that a little.
Yeah, it was a series of chapel messages that I gave at the Master's University. We have chapel 3 days a week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and it's a prolonged session of well over an hour where
We can sing and praise the Lord and also spend some prolonged time expositing Scripture, shaping the understanding of these young people with the truth of the Word of God. And I do this regularly there because I believe that young people need to be taught the deep things of God. These are complicated things. These are the kind of things, these truths that you mentioned, that a lot of Christians just avoid. Preachers avoid them. They want to perpetuate superficiality. They want to perpetuate spiritual infancy. They want to perpetuate, therefore, spiritual ignorance, lack of discernment, vulnerability to be tossed to and fro by all kinds of error. We take a different approach completely at the Master's University. Listen, I've said this through the years. If you can learn anything, you can learn anything. If you have the capacity to learn at all, you can learn anything. Why settle for something superficial when you can plumb the depths of divine truth? Good, sound, rich theology for college students. That is what we're after at the Master's University. It goes on in the class. Profound stuff in science and medicine and all the other areas of study. Why not the Word of God? Why not the Word of God? Every believer has the responsibility to know God, study God, the depth of God's character, whether you're a college student, a businessman, a homemaker, a pastor. Get this study that we've been doing this week, addressing misconceptions about God and His character. You can pick up this series when you contact us today. Just ask for the information about how to get it.
Right. And if you'd also like more information about the Master's University, including degrees offered, athletics, and the school's commitment to God's Word, you'll find a link to the Master's University website at our website, gty.org. Look for the link to the university. That's also where you go, gty.org, if you want to purchase the new study that we've been airing this week, this series which John originally preached at the Master's University, titled Consider This. Order your copy when you get in touch with us today. Call our toll-free customer service line at 800-55-GRACE or go online to the website, gty.org. The 5-CD album costs $24 and shipping's free. To get John's brand new study titled Consider This, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Also, while you're online, remember, you can download any of John's more than 3,000 sermons, including the one you heard today, for free. You can also download the Grace to You app. It gives you access to any of John's sermons wherever you take your smartphone or tablet. And you'll want to read the Grace to You blog. Every week, John and our staff write about some of the most talked about issues in the church today. All of that and more is free at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. That's NRB TV. And then be back here next week. John's going to begin a series that shows you commands that every church needs to follow if it wants to honor the Lord. It's titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. That study starts Monday when another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, comes your way on Grace to You.